interesting and I think kind of helpful at this point in the study, change of pace, Nahum is going to be. It is quite different than all of the rest. It stands as the second shortest book as well in the Old Testament. The only one shorter is another minor prophet, Obadiah. So this book is, I think, 500 and some words in Hebrew, and it's three chapters for us. So the book of Nahum is also unique in the direction that the book is set, or the recipients of the book. So it's an oracle, as verse 1 would say, the burden against, or the oracle against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. So the burden against Nineveh, that would be a unique direction for this oracle, as all of the others are directed either toward Israel or toward Judah, primarily. And so this one is toward the city that we heard of once before in the book of Jonah. So this is announcing the destruction of Nineveh. That's the goal of Nahum. So while the content does address Nineveh, the recipients probably are still the people of Judah. It's probably still who the prophet is speaking to, though he speaks about Nineveh. And some evidence for that would be chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off." So one of the ways in which Nahum functions is actually to encourage Judah that their oppressor is going to be cut down, and there will be joy as that takes place in Judah. So to understand this book, we really need to understand the Assyrian nation. When Nahum prophesied, Assyria was dominant in the ancient Near East. It was establishing itself during Nahum's prophecy and a little bit prior to it as perhaps even the first great empire, the Assyrian Empire. So about 150 years before Nahum, you'll remember back to approximately 800 B.C., you have Jonah, who reluctantly arrives on the scene in Nineveh, and he announces judgment, and God chooses to show mercy as Nineveh repents. Seems like a wholesale repentance from the king down to the people of the city. So there's this revival. But that revival, which if everyone repents and believes in Yahweh at the end of Jonah, and that's in 800, and now about 150 years later in 650 B.C., we have this oracle of destruction. Well, how did that happen? So the repentance in Nineveh did not last very long. It didn't take generationally, you might say. So within 50 years of the event of Jonah arriving in Nineveh, we have the Assyrians back to their old ways, to violence and idolatry, arrogance and brutality. They were known as an extraordinarily merciless people in the way that they attacked their enemies. So it kind of rises to the scene again with the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. So he rises to prominence about the middle of the about 750 BC. He rises to prominence and he begins extending once again the dominating influence, not only by kind of requiring tribute, right, from vassal nations, but he encouraged strongly those vassal nations to also provide worship, to also set up idols, altars to the gods of Baal. So it wasn't just a financial thing, it was a religious thing. That was one of the ways that Assyria was kind of pressing their dominance into the people around them. So 2 Kings, very helpfully, kind of records some of the interactions between Tiglath-Pileser III And both the kings of the north and the south, so King Menahem in the south, and his interaction with Tiglath-Pileser about the middle, about 750 B.C., he pays him 1,000 talents of silver to the king of Assyria so that the king of Assyria would remove his troops from Samaria. So what seems to be happening is Assyria is expanding its borders and it's coming pressing upon the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And in so doing, he basically comes up and besieges the cities and he says, well, I'll leave if you pay me. So they pay him an extraordinary amount of money and he takes away his pressure for the time being. And King Ahaz in the north, he's begging Tiglath-Pileser for military help against a common enemy, which he grants, and he does come and help him, but the resulting tax and the required worship were very expensive for the king there. And that's recorded in 2 Kings. We actually may kind of read a few of these as we go through. So in 2 Kings 16, there's Ahaz reigning in Judah. I want to start reading in verse 5. So here's the situation where he's asking for help. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to make war. And they besieged Ahaz, but couldn't overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, captured Elath for Syria and drove the men of Judah from Elath. Then the Edomites went to Elath and dwelt there to this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and save me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel, who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house, and he sent it as a present to the king of Assyria. So the king of Assyria heeded him. The king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it, carried its people captive to Kir, and killed Rezin. So here's the religious element. Now King Ahaz went to Damascus to meet Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, and he saw an altar that was at Damascus. And King Ahaz sent to Uriah, the priest, the design of the altar and its pattern according to all its workmanship. Then Uriah, the priest, built an altar according to all that King Ahaz had sent from Damascus. So Uriah, the priest, made it before King Ahaz came back from Damascus. And when the king came back from Damascus, the king saw the altar. The king approached it and made offerings on it. So he burnt his burnt offering and his grain offering, and he poured his drink offering and sprinkled the blood of his peace offerings on the altar. He also brought the bronze altar, which was before the Lord, from the front of the temple, from between the new altar and the house of the Lord, and put it on the north side of the new altar. Then King Ahaz commanded Uriah, the priest, saying, on the great new altar, burn the morning burnt offering, the evening grain offering, the king's burnt sacrifice and his grain offering, with the burnt offering of all the people of the land, their grain offering, their drink offering, sprinkle it on the blood of the burnt offering and all the blood of the sacrifice. And the bronze altar shall be for me to inquire by. Thus did Uriah the priest, according to all the king he has commanded. So you have there both elements, the financial element, that was a great cost, even from all of the things that the treasuries of the Lord's house and the king's house sent as a present, as tribute, right? And even this sort of begging, I'm your servant, I'm your son, please help me. And then there's the adoption of the religious practice that he sees that King Tiglath-Pileser is establishing in Damascus. So that's sort of what's happening in 722, so about 25 years after this, after Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrians are taking over the land of Israel, the northern land. And while they, following that, they fail besieging Jerusalem. They've made the march to Jerusalem and conquered some of the defending cities, but they get to Jerusalem and God thwarts them there. Even though that was thwarted, Judah, the southern kingdom, is still a vassal country to Assyria. They're still paying tribute to them. And there's a growing strength of Assyria. And Nineveh is even growing. At the turn of the century, towards 700, King Sennacherib, he's building a new palace. He's making Nineveh his capital city of Assyria. It's massive. It's beautiful. It's getting bigger and bigger and better. So, by the time of Manasseh, king of Judah, in the south, this is 2 Kings 21, the kind of subservience and idol worship are institutionalized in Judah. This is now their habit. And in 2 Kings 21:3, you'll see this about Manasseh. He says, "For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven, all the gods, and he served them." So this is established in the south, the subservient relationship to Assyria. And the result of Manasseh's actions in verse 10 of chapter 1 says, "And the Lord spoke by his servants the prophets, saying, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with its idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger even since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day." So that sounds very much like the previous book we read, Micah, where his emphasis is following the turn of the fall of the northern kingdom. He turns his attention to Judah, and based on what the kings are continuing to do, and even in a premier way, Manasseh did, then the Lord is going to commit them to destruction. So Manasseh's grandson, his son is also, I believe, kind of a poor king, but then his grandson is Josiah, who we know as one of the greatest kings of the south, probably the greatest king of the south. And he ruled well, starting in 639. So we're about 150 years now after Jonah. So in 639, Josiah begins reigning. And his reign is characterized by godliness. He's seeking to establish religious reform. He's a godly young man. And it seems that kind of in this time of Josiah, or maybe a little bit before him, that's where Nahum's message fits really well. Because during Josiah's reign, the last strong Assyrian king, his name was Ashurbanipal, he dies. And it's about 12 years into Josiah's reign that he dies. So Josiah is fighting to establish religious reform, and as Assyria perhaps begins to lose the strength of its grip, which included the religious allegiance of Judah, so that grip is strengthening, and Josiah's reforms and desire to follow God and revisit the law and show people once again what it looked like to worship Yahweh truly. Like, there is a bit of a reversal that's taking place in Josiah's reign, even though it's too late as far as Judah's condemnation is concerned. So, Nahum's message fits pretty well into this context. Nineveh is about to fall. Nineveh falls in 612. So it's during Josiah's reign. It was when Nineveh falls. Not at Josiah's hand, but at the hands of the Medes and the Babylonians. So Josiah is seeking to restore true worship. The people are destroying the idols to false gods, and they're keeping the Sabbath again. And 2 Kings 22 and 23 just speak volumes about Josiah, even going so far as to say that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, with which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And then the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off this city Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house which I said, my name shall be there. So, Nahum fits, there's kind of a range of dates in which Nahum could fit. Because the earliest date is something we have not talked about yet, but that shows up in Nahum. The earliest date is the fall of Lo Ammon, or Thebes, the capital city in Upper Egypt. So in Nahum chapter 3, starting in verse 8, you'll see this kind of unique reference here. He says, to Assyria, he says, are you no better than Lo Ammon, that was situated by the river, which is the Nile, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea. Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Puts and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. So when did that happen is a question, because that has happened by the time Nahum writes. So that's 664 or 663 BC is when Thebes falls, and it falls to Assyria. This is like the greatest stretch. I didn't have this up while we were moving, but this is like the greatest stretch of the Assyrian Empire. The pink expansion, well, those colors did not show up very well. So the pink expansion is during Tiglath-Pileser. That's like this here. And here we have Israel and Judah down here. That's about the extension there. But then you see this all the way. That is the final two strong kings, Esarhaddon and Ashurbanipal. So Ashurbanipal is the one that died in 627 while Josiah is king, and that's sort of the beginning of the downfall of Assyria. So Thebes is right down here, and is one of the capital cities of Egypt. Strongly fortified, difficult to get to, right by the Nile, a very strong city. And so that has already been destroyed at this point, which puts Nahum after 664. Now, the date on the other side, it has to be before, is the fall of Nineveh, which is 612 B.C. So between 664 and 612 B.C. is our date for Nahum. So probably 630, 640, 650, which is right during or before the reign of Josiah. So that's kind of the setting, the maybe spiritual temperature of what's going on. There's allegiance. Assyria is this almighty terror in the land. Everyone pays allegiance to them, and everyone's furious with them, which is part of what happens with the Medes and the Persians rising up, and the Babylonians with them rising up to actually come and destroy Nineveh, which is what Nahum prophesied. So there's our kind of range. It's in the middle of the probably the 650s, 640s BC. Nineveh is up here. Oh, I'm on my eraser. Nineveh is up north, kind of the very center of Assyria. So, who is Nahum? There's one mention of his name in verse 1, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. And then the only other time the name is even brought up is in the book of Luke 3, one of the genealogies. There's the name Nahum. Probably not related, but I haven't done a deep dive but I don't think that they're related. But Nahum, that's the only other time the name is used. We really don't know anything about his person. And then his the only thing mentioned about him is that he's an Elkoshite. And that would mean that he's from the city of Elkosh. So Elkosh, there's a few options for where that could be, but even the location of the city is uncertain. So up north in Assyria, way up north in Assyria, there is a city called Al-Kush, and it was near Nineveh. That's one of the proposed ideas, like, hey, it was very close to Nineveh, but the idea that the prophet of God was coming out of Assyria would be unusual. Then there's two different spots in Galilee that it could be. In Galilee, there's a city called El-Kauzeh, which would be up here. El-Kauzeh, and this is a possibility because Jerome is quite early. Jerome attributed or referenced that was where he was from. Another very interesting option based on the name would be Capernaum, which is Capernaum, the village of Nahum. So there's kind of an interesting name that it could have been up again in the Galilean region by Capernaum. And probably most likely southwest of Jerusalem in this area, there's another city with a similar name. There were like three or four different names for it, so I'm not sure which one is right. But there is a city in Judah that's suspected to be Elkosh. So it's like, we don't really know where he's from, but Judah seems likely, the region of Judah seems likely, because he's addressing Judah. The northern kingdom has been taken over by Assyria at this point, and Assyria certainly seems like an unlikely possibility for his home location. So we don't know, but best guess, I would say, is maybe is sort of southwest of Jerusalem in Judah. So we don't know much about Nahum. He's simply the prophet who spoke against Nineveh. So with that in mind, then we have a short but very punchy message here. It's highly poetic, some of the most beautiful poetry. This is one of the books that critics rage the most against, that they seek to amend the most. There's even some poetry that critics would say are complete. Like, look, he started an acrostic poem, but it's not finished, so we're going to supplement and add material or amend material in order to kind of make it work. So it's been highly attacked from a critical perspective. But taken, as we will do, at face value with a conservative perspective, it's a sort of three part. The chapters are generally helpful divisions. It's like a three part description of what God's going to do. The first chapter being probably the most encouraging, the most beautiful. Chapter 1 gives a poem describing the character of God, particularly as it relates to his patience and his justice, the fact that no one will escape, and that is a good thing for Judah. And so chapter 1 is a kind of beautiful emphasis on the character of God. And then chapter 2 is one of the most violent chapters in all of the Old Testament, describing the downfall of Nineveh, the city particularly, the judgment that's going to take place there. And it's very choppy and staccato, and a bloody chapter. And then he moves beyond Nineveh, the city, the capital city, in the third chapter, with these woe oracles and laments, like a funeral concerning Assyria, the empire, the nation as a whole. So that's kind of the movement. There, from the study I've done so far, I can do a little bit more in the coming weeks, but I don't think Nahum is much used in the New Testament. There's actually been a lot of questions in the past of, like, why is this in here? This is like a very sort of violent, angry book about a historical thing that happened. So why did we keep it? Why is it maintained here? And the themes, the theological themes that come through of God's justice and judgment against evil, seem to be the answer to that, particularly as described in chapter 1. So, we'll go ahead and read through all three chapters, and then discuss the theological themes that we find in the book, as well as any questions that you have that we can either attempt to answer tonight or put on the list to answer in the weeks to come as we dive in. So, this is the book of Nahum, the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt, and the earth heaves at its presence, at his presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time, for while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully fried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord. Though they are safe, and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When he passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off his yoke from you, and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road. Strengthen your flanks, fortify your power mightily, for the Lord will restore the excellence of Jacob, like the excellence of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The shields of his mighty men are made red. The valiant men are in scarlet. The chariots come with flaming torches in the day of his preparation, and the spears are brandished. The chariots rage in the streets. They jostle one another in the broad roads. They seem like torches. They run like lightning. He remembers his nobles. They stumble in their walk. They make haste to her walls, and the defense is prepared. The gates of the rivers are open, and the palace is dissolved. It is decreed, she shall be led away captive. She shall be brought up, and her maidservant shall lead her as the voice of doves beating their breasts. Though Nineveh of old was like a pool of water, now they flee away. Halt, halt, they cry, but no one turns back. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There is no end of treasure or wealth of every desirable prize. She is empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts and the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. Where is the dwelling of the lions, and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion walked, the lioness and the lion's cub, and no one made them afraid. The lion tore in pieces, enough for his cubs, killed for his lionesses, filled his caves with prey and his dens with flesh. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of the harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you, make you vile, and make you a spectacle. It shall come to pass that all who look upon you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you no better? Or are you better than Lo Ammon, that was situated by the river, that had the waters around her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall was the sea? Ethiopia and Egypt were her strength, and it was boundless. Putz and Lubim were your helpers, yet she was carried away. She went into captivity. Her young children also were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunk. You will be hidden. You also will seek refuge from the enemy. All your strongholds are fig trees with ripened figs. If they are shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Surely your people in your midst are women. The gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Draw your water for the seeds. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Make strong the brick kiln. There the fire will devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will eat you up like a locust. Make yourself many like the locust. Make yourself many like the swarming locust. You have multiplied your merchants more than the stars of heaven. The locust plunders and flies away. Your commanders are like swarming locusts, and your generals like great grasshoppers, which camp in the hedges on a cold day. When the sun rises, they flee away, and the place where they are is not known. Your shepherds slumber, O king of Assyria. Your nobles rest in the dust. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? All right, what theological themes do we see in the book of Nahum? Justice against sin. That's certainly true. The judgment of the wicked, that there is nothing that God forgets. Verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger, great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. Okay, so he's slow to anger, and he's all-powerful. So there's a few things that are working together there. In Nahum, it's addressed to a very powerful people. Right? Assyria is powerful. And they've demonstrated that. And throughout all three chapters, you have the theme from the other minor prophets repeated that the wicked people are powerful people. There's that idea. So, Assyria is greatly wicked and powerful simultaneously. But right next to that, you have revealed the greater power, the supremacy, the all-powerful nature of God. And so you marry that with the first thing you said, that he's patient. So maybe patient and powerful, or patience and power of God. As we learned particularly in Peter, oftentimes, because of his patience, people believe him to no longer be powerful. And that is one of the major themes throughout the book, is that not only is Nahum, or he's not really emphasizing God's inactivity, he's emphasizing his zeal, his activity, even in waiting. Like, in waiting, God's doing something. He's not just letting it ride, sort of a thing. So yeah, the patience and the power of God wrapped up probably in the zeal of God. So that's a very big theme. Okay, God's anger. No one is related to his power, right? No one can. Not even the strongest nation in the world. I agree. So Eric's saying there's similarities between how God speaks to Israel and how God speaks to Assyria in his judgment of their evil and their wickedness. True. I'd point out two points in Nahum that the language is a little bit different. I'm trying to find the first one. Where the second one is. I think it's... Okay, 2:10. So leading up to this, you have essentially the plundering of the city, and then she is empty, desolate, and waste. So in Zion, in Jerusalem, the accusations against Jerusalem, there's going to be a destruction of the city. Right, but then throughout the prophets, there's always the note that sounds that the city comes back. The city is brought back bigger and better than ever before. The glory of Zion is restored. Glory of Jerusalem. And here, she's left empty, desolate, and waste. Nineveh is. And that's what happened. No one inhabited Nineveh ever again. It was just lost in time until, 1840s, 150 years ago, 1840s, when archaeologists discovered Nineveh, it was just lost to time. So no one lived there again, and there's actually a really beautiful painting. It wasn't just a painting, but an art piece done by, I can't remember, maybe somebody would know, but the fall of Nineveh. And it's a really, dark piece, whereas we'll see here later, the river, God uses the river against the city, and after the destruction, the idea through chapter 2 and into chapter 3 is like the encroaching and moving of the army against them until there's really nothing left. So while that is true, you know, no stone upon stone left for Jerusalem, there's always the promise that she comes back bigger than ever before. The other time is 3:19, the last verse. Your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe, and all who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So everyone's glad that Assyria falls, and they fall permanently. There's no coming back. Yeah, so that's the other, not really to Assyria, but the deliverance of the oppressed. So the deliverance of the oppressed is probably the, maybe last, maybe there's other ones, but the last major theme that flies through here. So in a message of condemnation, there's a message of hope, because it depends. Well, certainly. Yeah, absolutely. Because they, with Judah being left and Judah's condemnation being secured, assured, there it's really interesting, sort of a back and forth here, because Judah deserves destruction. Judah's wicked. Judah was just led by horrible kings who were worse than ever before. So they're going to die, right? Or they're going to be overtaken. But so is Assyria. And so that idea that currently, if Nahum falls right as Josiah is beginning to reign, which is likely, that's a good timeline lineup, then there is repentance in the land. And these people who are either just previous to or beginning to turn back to the law, they're actually listening to some of the previous prophets, and they're following and they're obeying. As they do that, then there is the hope of deliverance that's brought out for them. He's like, you know what? That is going to be true. It's going to be true. Even though you're about to be destroyed, that is going to be true. Like, I will remove this oppressor from the land. So the book as a whole does address kind of the tragedy of oppression and the violence and suffering, and why people suffer at the hands of the powerful wicked, and how at the end of the day, God's going to have the last word because he's the most authoritative and most powerful one. He's the just judge. He's not going to acquit the wicked. The characteristics of God that come through in chapter 1, his goodness and his justice and his patience, and that he's good to those who trust in him, those all are going to move him toward the downfall of oppressive nations. Yes. He was merciful to them, particularly in his deliverance of them too. I don't know that when Babylon comes through, they're praising the Lord for his mercy, because that would probably be more categorized by his justice in those moments. But certainly, as you zoom out, you see him orchestrating his kindness even in difficulty. That's true. The deal of God, the wickedness of the powerful, the power of God, his supremacy, his sovereignty, his ability, once again, as interestingly was a theme in Jonah, his ability to use nature to accomplish his means. We'll see that come through not only in chapter 1, the poem about him, but then actually in how Nineveh was brought down. He uses the river, even in part, to bring them down. His ability to use even wicked people to accomplish his means. and how somehow simultaneously to not do unjust things and to keep on account the sins of those wicked people. And in so doing, he's going to bring together perfectly this supreme justice through his goodness and wisdom. So that's kind of the theme of Nahum, or the theological themes. Do you have any questions that maybe we can talk about now, or that I can even just be aware of for the next couple of weeks?
One more theme that it is kind of tied to the power of God, but sort of addressing the human aspect of it, is the foolishness of rebelling against God, standing against God. In chapter 1, verse 9, what do you plot against the Lord? So it's kind of addressing the human element. And then even verse 2, verse 8, verse 11, and we can only fight the evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Who thought that was a good idea? Kind of idea. And then later in chapter 3, like describing how God would strip them naked and throw them to the nations. And it just, it could emphasize, I guess, that the rebellion.
Yeah. So, to maybe bring that one step further, so 3:14, keep going. You better get ready. Draw your water. Fortify your strongholds. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Like, if this was a good idea, then double down. Make it as strong and fast as you can. But then, back to chapter 1. Verse 9, where you said, who can conspire? He will make an utter end of it. Just, there's no chance of it. So yeah, that's the folly of rebellion. It's a silly thing.
Today, when we see the rebellion in our world, and we know God is going to have his way,
And so Assyria is a prototype. You have Assyria and you have Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome, and like it just keeps happening. And then one of our current books of prophecy yet to be done, Revelation, sounds a lot like Nahum in many spots, because Babylon, this prototypical evil nation, the great, oppressive, wicked, powerful people, they have yet to be ultimately brought down. So you're absolutely right that today we're in another cycle of Nahum. And that, I think the clearest note of that is 3:15. That's, Judah, keep your appointed feast. Like, continue worshiping. Perform your vows. For the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He's utterly cut off. That's really the reason Nahum's written to Judah, is for that hope. Good. Okay, we'll be, I think 2 weeks. Probably spend a week in chapter 1. And then a week in 2 and 3. So we'll probably be 2 weeks in Nahum, and then we'll keep working through the Minor Prophets. So if you do have any questions as you work through it, then feel free to shoot me a text too, and I can kind of add that to the list of things I'll be sure to address. But, yeah.
Just opening statement. So, I'm jealous.